following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, May 19th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here. It is truly a joy to be able to gather together with you each and every week. We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of Luke. Specifically, we've been spending time in Luke chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Shelby led us through Jesus choosing his 12 apostles, and then Jesus moves right into giving a sermon. A sermon that is very similar to a sermon that many are familiar with, the Sermon on the Mount, but it is a different sermon, often called the Sermon on the Plain. And Pastor Raymond last week walked us through the start of that sermon where Jesus gives a series of blessings and woes. He talks about the poor, the hungry, the persecuted, the sorrowful. And we saw the promises that God makes to those who experience that and feel that in this world. And so Jesus continues here in this sermon to one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, and in many ways one of the hardest Scriptures to understand and to faithfully put into practice. And so let's read together. This is going to be Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Says this: "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that many times we read your words, we hear your words, and they seem too big and too hard. And we thank you that you did not shy away from putting in difficult and hard teachings for us. And so I pray right now that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, and prepare our ears to hear your word, and for that to take root in our hearts. And for everyone that loves and trusts in you, that we would cherish these words, learn what they mean to our lives, and that you would transform our lives by it. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I took a sign language class. I signed up for a sign language class, and I got to the first day of class, and the teacher began immediately to sign. And as she did, one by one, everyone's hand but mine just shot up in the air. And then she finished signing, looked directly at me, and the first words out of her mouth was, "You must be Tim." And I finally put my hand up. She had just been taking attendance, and it turned out this was a 400-level class. which meant that you should have taken a lot of sign language classes prior to this one that I had not taken. But I sat through that whole class and I learned a lot. And for part of that class, I thought maybe I can just work hard and just take this class. But at the end of the class, the teacher explained that in the next class, everyone would give a 10-minute presentation in sign language. And I knew for sure that I had signed up for the wrong class. I think about people listening to Jesus preach, and we've seen that they are amazed as they have seen people healed. They have heard Jesus teach and preach about the kingdom of God, and hearing Jesus teach about the poor and the hungry and the hurting and how they will be comforted and filled up. And if I was there, I would be excited about following Jesus. And then we get to these verses today, and Jesus starts talking about our enemies and letting people hit you in the face and take your clothes away from you. And if I were in the crowd that day, in all honesty, I would start to think I might have signed up for the wrong class. I was all in when you were talking about the hungry being satisfied, when you were healing all those people. But how did we get from there to if someone steals my shirt, I have to give them more of my clothes? This is a big jump. This is a big leap. This command to love your enemies is a big challenge for many of us. This command to love your enemies was the most popular verse in the early church. In the early church writings, this verse was quoted more than any other single verse. One author has said that this was the equivalent of John 3:16 today. Everyone connected to the church knew this verse, and even non-Christians knew this verse and made fun of it, mocked it. Loving your enemy was seen as a hallmark of the Christian faith. Other religions taught that people should love their neighbors, love their family. They even taught forgiveness for certain things. But actually loving your enemy, only Jesus and his followers took love this far. Today, this passage is still very well known. As well known as this passage is, it is really an incredibly difficult passage. I would go out on a limb and say this is one of the most difficult passages to faithfully apply in the Bible. It's difficult because it is very against our nature. It is very against what we naturally respond with. And it is also very difficult because we twist it. We twist it to fit it into our lives. Because it's so hard, we try to define what this means and then fit it into our lives. So before we get directly into this passage, I think it's important for us to see what this passage is not saying. This passage has been used in so many ways by Christians and non-Christians that I think it is important for us to just start out with some of the wrong ideas that have been built out around this passage. Jesus himself often does this. Much of his teaching addresses this. He spends time helping people understand what Scripture is not saying. He does this many times in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew. In that sermon, he says several times, you have been taught, or you have heard it said. And when he does that, he is literally taking something that they've heard or that they've been taught by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, that is untrue about the Bible. Those teachers had changed the message of the Bible to fit what they wanted it to say. And so we see today, even in our own hearts and our own lives and in teachers around the world, we'll often change the message of the Bible to fit our own desires today. So I want to help you see this morning what this passage is not saying. First, this passage is not a call to total pacifism, and it is not prohibiting protecting others. This is a common misunderstanding of this passage. The church reformer Martin Luther talked about a monk who took this passage so literally that he let lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them because it would be resisting their evil activity. Leo Tolstoy, the 19th century Russian author, spent years reading these words, and it's reflected in his writings. And he took Jesus' words as an absolute prohibition of any retaliation, any physical violence. He did not believe that you should have police officers or a military because it would be violating Jesus' words. He went so far as to insist that one would not resist the murderer or thief. In 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, though, we are shown, and we're shown this in many places in the Bible, but this is just one. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The Bible doesn't teach total pacifism to allow evildoers to never be stopped. You can stop the lice from eating you. Second, this passage is not saying that we can't defend others. Jesus' words here are not saying that we can't ever intervene or defend if someone assaults your neighbor or your spouse or your child or someone weak and helpless. No, in fact, we should very much go to their defense. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't stand up while others are being injured. Proverbs chapter 31, which is famously known for portraying this portrait of the godly woman in verses 8 and 9. Again, this is throughout Scripture, but these verses tell us, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." And so this passage is not saying that we can't defend others. And then lastly, this passage is not intended to condone or justify hurting others. It is not giving ammunition to evil people to use against the people that they are hurting. Jesus is not condoning acts of stealing, abuse, or physical violence. Too many times this passage has been used by people to tell victims that they have to forgive, they have to love them, they can't go to the police, they can't create boundaries, they have to remain silent. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He is not giving people more power and confidence to continue to hurt others. There are many other ways that this passage has been misinterpreted, but it is important for us this morning to see what Jesus then is trying to communicate to us. What is his message to us today? What was his message then? So we will start with verses 27 and 28. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Enemies, those who hate you, curse you, abuse you. It is incredibly strong language. If I'm honest, I struggle at times to even really love those that love me. We are all selfish and self-centered creatures, and so very few of us love our friends and family nearly as well as we hope we would. So I surely don't feel too able or have the time or the effort to try and love my enemies, to try and love them well, to love those that hate me. When we read the Bible, I think we import a lot of our own definitions, though, our own thoughts into what we read. So when we hear this passage, when non-Christians hear this passage, and when people around the world hear this passage at different times, they all import what they think these words mean. We have our own definition of things like enemies, things like love and hate, blessing and doing good. And so what we do is we have these definitions of what these words mean, and those definitions tend to guide our understanding of what this passage means. We take our definitions and import them into the passage. And it's very natural, and it's easy to understand. But instead of doing that, we really need to hear what Jesus is saying to us. Who was Jesus talking to directly? How would they have heard these words so that we can understand what they mean for us today? So it is important for us to ask the question then, who are the enemies that Jesus is talking about? The first time I remember hearing this verse, I was in fourth grade. I was on a soccer team, and in the middle of each game, this kid had a cast on his arm. He kept hitting me in the back of the head with it, with his cast. And he was on my team. He wasn't even on the other team. I really hate soccer. No. If you ever want to know my feelings about this soccer, they run deep. So, but I'd heard this verse for the first time, and I remember thinking, I guess I just need to let him keep hitting me with that cast. I can't tell anybody. I just need to let him keep doing it. And I've heard many preach on this passage, and often when they get to enemies, they will ask the church to think of someone who has been unkind to them recently and consider how you can love them. I heard one pastor ask his congregation to mentally picture the person that you like the least right now. Think about the person you dislike most right now, and that And that person must be who Jesus is talking about when he says enemies. If we're all honest, you've probably been going through your mind already this morning, thinking about who this is for you, thinking about who your enemy is. And you've started to think about that difficult coworker, or a boss that fired you, or a family member that's very difficult. I'm going to ask you not to do that today. The truth is that people listening to Jesus had a clearer understanding of what Jesus meant. When he said enemy, they understood what he was talking about. They had a clear idea of what Jesus was trying to communicate. We said earlier in this sermon that Jesus is giving, we can understand the context of what's being said. Pastor Raymond spoke on this last week. In verse 20 of chapter 6, when he starts this sermon, we are told who Jesus is talking to. And it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what they will deal with in life as those who follow after Jesus. He then tells them that living as a Christian, that following after Christ, will mean sacrifice and opposition. Verse 22, he tells them, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And then in verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And then Jesus uses this very important word to move us into where we are today. He says, but. It is just a conjunction. It is bringing them together. But this passage that we're reading isn't some big separate thought. It isn't just simply a part of the same sermon. It is a continuation of that same idea. Jesus tells them, people will revile you and hate you because you follow after me. And then he says, but love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Who are those people? Who are the enemies that Jesus was talking about? The same people he was just talking about. The people that revile you because you are following Jesus. He is talking to his disciples about how they would be treated by those who oppose the gospel, by those who wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He is not speaking here to every possible definition that we could come up with of who our enemy is. There's good principles here to follow, but he's not speaking to just whoever you think of. That's what this means. And so then Jesus begins to explain how this plays out in our life. He says in verses 29 and 30, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." This is so against our nature. Revenge and seeking vengeance when someone hurts us or takes something from us is so natural in our human sinful selves. This is not something that we're capable of apart from Jesus. A few years ago, we were at the Short Pump Mall with our kids, and they did have a big play area in the middle of the mall that included one of those giant Connect 4 sets. And these 2 5-year-old boys were playing with some of the pieces, and one of them is clearly too attached to the red piece that he is holding on to. And as 5-year-olds are prone to do, the other kid decided, that's the only thing in this whole mall that I want. There are 25 of the same exact red pieces just laying on the ground. But neither of them want any of those. And so the kid that wants it eventually grabs that piece and runs away. And the first kid starts crying and runs after him, grabs the piece back, and then shoves him to the ground. I mean, he gets his stuff back, and then he takes out the other kid. Now, it's important to note that none of my kids are involved in this. And so I'm just watching and smiling. No, I'm not smiling too much. But they are fighting over this one red game piece that there's plenty of right next to them, all because one kid felt like injustice had been done, all because something had been taken from him, and now he needed to get revenge. He not only wanted to get it back, but he wanted to punish the kid for taking it from him. This is far too natural for us as humans from even our earliest age.
If somebody does wrong to you or does harm to you, our immediate response is to hit back, to avenge ourselves, to take back what was taken from us. That is human nature. So what Jesus is presenting here is very counter to what our nature is. Striking a person on the cheek does not refer so much to personal injury as to insults and indignity. In Jewish culture, the greatest insult, the most demeaning action possible, was a slap in the face. It was an ultimate and deliberate gesture of disrespect. The closest thing that we have today, the closest equivalent that we have today, would be spitting in somebody's face. There were very few things that were seen as a greater sign of disrespect. It was a way to insult somebody in a way that embarrassed them, made them feel undignified, made them feel like they were nothing. And these followers would have known that this was the way that some of the Jewish leaders at this time had started to treat followers of Jesus. If someone came into the synagogue that was a follower of Jesus, they had started this process where they would take that person and kick them out. And as they kicked them out, they would take their coat from them and slap them in the face. They were specifically being treated that way because they were following Jesus. They wanted to humiliate them so that they wouldn't come back into the synagogue. Jesus here is directly telling people, you're going to be mistreated, disrespected, and humiliated publicly and privately for following after me. You are going to be treated as worthless by those who oppose me. You're going to be mistreated for teaching others to follow after me. And when that happens, don't return the disrespect. Don't seek revenge. You do something different. You pray for them. You love them. You do good to them. Jesus is telling his disciples, when you are disrespected, when you are mistreated, when people take from you, you're going to feel the pain. But it's because you are following after me. And don't respond with vengeance. Keep doing good to them. Pray for them. When they take from you, you give to them. When they curse you, you bless them. John Stott, the great British pastor and theologian, said it this way: Jesus is not teaching the irresponsibility which encourages evil, but the forbearance or patience which renounces revenge. Jesus is not teaching us to encourage evil, but he's teaching his followers the forbearance which renounces revenge. Revenge was built into this society, into this culture. It was an acceptable and understandable way to go about life. When we are mistreated because of Jesus and we have patience and we don't seek that revenge, then we uniquely declare who our allegiance to. We have a unique opportunity to share with someone who does not love Jesus. We have a unique opportunity to share with them the message of mercy and hope that is in Jesus alone. We show them that Jesus matters more to us than getting revenge, more to us than getting back what we want. He then says in verse 29 and 30, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And then give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. When we follow after Jesus, and this is a call for us to truly follow after Jesus. Follow after Jesus in a way that people know that we follow after Jesus. Follow after Jesus in a way that it shows in our life and in our words that he is the one that our allegiance is to. And when we follow after Jesus, we separate ourselves completely from the love of our money and the love of material things. It doesn't mean that we don't have anything and we don't have any money, but those things should have no hold over our heart whatsoever. And that should be completely clear to those who live their lives desperately trying to make money, desperately trying to get more things. Those who would take it from you to get more things. Those who would manipulate you and steal from you to get more things. It should be clear that these things do not have a hold in our heart and our life. Every single time these things happen, we have an opportunity to show them that life in Jesus is of so much greater value than anything in this world. Hebrews 10 shows us a clear example of what this looks like. The author is talking to the church there, and he is talking to them about the way that they were treated after they started following Jesus. He is talking to them about how they have endured and had difficulty as they have faced these difficulties as they have started to follow Jesus. And he commends them by saying, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Those words don't seem to make that much sense. They don't go together that well. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. But then he says how they were able to do that. He says, "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You've got better possessions. If someone takes your stuff, if someone begs for you and knows that you have to give it to them because you're a Christian, they're manipulating you. You've got better possessions. You've got better things. If someone takes anything from you, let it go. This is an opportunity to show them that there are better possessions. This is an opportunity to show them that there are things that will last into eternity. The fact that we have life in Jesus should always be of greater value to us than our shirt or our coat or our money or any other possession that we hold dear. We have life in Christ, and that cannot be taken away from us. And that should guide us. That should move us. Then in verses 31 to 34, Jesus points out that this is something that is uniquely and distinctly Christian. That the way that we respond to our enemies, the way that we respond to those who hate Jesus, the way that we respond to those who don't want to follow after Christ, is a unique opportunity, a distinct opportunity to show them what it means to follow Jesus. This kind of obedience is difficult. It rips us out of our comfort zone. It makes us say, yes, we have to stand in a different way. We have to move in a different way. But it puts us in a place where we also recognize more than ever how much we need Jesus. How much we need him to be able to do these things. We're told in verse 31, Jesus says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." We talk a lot here about the one another's of the Bible and the importance and value of community and relationship, and those are so valuable. And Jesus is not saying here, don't do those things. But a lot of us tend to live and to think that if we're doing those one another's with fellow Christians, if we love one another, are kind to one another, give cheerfully to one another, then we have perfected the Christian life. We've done it all. If we're in a community and we give to our church and we contribute to a meal train, then we've done everything that we need to do to be a Christian. And again, do those things. All of those things are good things. But if that's all that you do, if you only love and give to those people that also love and give to you, if that's the extent that you're willing to go, if you've created limits that can't go beyond that, then we are missing a big part of what it means to follow after Jesus. Jesus asked the question, what do you do more than your enemies? What do you do more than every other sinner out there? What do we do that is different than anybody else? What sets Christianity apart? Loving our enemies is uniquely Christian. To be able to do what God is calling us to do, to be able to love and to do good to those who wish us harm, That is something that has to be given to us by God. That is a gift that we need Jesus desperately for. Apart from Jesus, we can still do good things to the people we love, but apart from him, we cannot do this for our enemies. Jesus himself tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. It is only in Jesus that we can find the ability, the desire, the strength, the patience that we need to live out these commands. Our enemy is seeking our harm. It's because of Jesus, but it is still harm to us. And we must seek their good because this is how God treated us. It is while we were enemies that Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. It's Romans 5. And then that's what we live in. That's the reason we have life. That's the reason we gather together. It's because when we were enemies, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. And then Jesus closes this section of his sermon in the same way that he started with. Verses 27, verse 35, very similar. He gives us four ways of responding in love to those who hate you for following Jesus. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you." He reminds people to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. The love that is referred to here is God's love. It is the word agape. It is agape love. God's unique love for us. The word that was only used to describe how God loves us and how we are now supposed to love others. It is a love that is a decision to love someone. It is not driven by how lovable the other person is. It is a love that is extended to the person, often in spite of how that person has acted. This love is less based on feelings and is more focused on intentional, loving acts towards people that are not very lovable. It is a love that we can extend to others because this is the love that God has loved us with. While we were enemies of God, God was doing loving acts in reconciling us to himself. And Jesus was doing loving acts by giving his life for us. And so now we can move toward others in love. Jesus then says, do good to those that hate you. In this case, Jesus is thinking more of tangible, practical efforts to meet a person's physical needs. This is the kind of thing Paul had in mind in Romans 12, verse 20. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. If your enemy takes from you, if your enemy hurts you, you respond by giving to them, by doing good to them. Give them something to drink. Give them something to eat. Share with them. Show them tangible acts of God's love. Then he says, bless those who curse you. This blessing is referring to how we use our mouths. The enemies of Jesus will use their mouths to tear down, to destroy, and to curse his followers. They want to destroy anyone that would follow after him. They don't want anything to do with it. And so they will mock. They will tear down. But for those who are in Christ, we don't return that. We actually use our words to bless them. We don't just simply stay silent, but we use our words to share the good news of Jesus with them. We tell them that we want good for them, that there is hope, that there is rescue. Blessing them is not simply just using your words to build them up or tell them how great they are, but to share with them all the good that you desire for them. When they tell you how much they despise you, how much they want nothing to do with Jesus, and they don't want anything good for you, you respond by telling them of the good that you want for them. You respond by telling them of all the good that you hope for them and that it can only be found in Jesus. And then lastly, he says to pray for your enemies. Praying for our enemies is one of the deepest forms of love because it means you have to actually want something good for them. You might do nice things for your enemy just feeling like you have to follow a command without any genuine desire to do good to them. But prayer for them, that's in the presence of God. God who created you, God who made you, the God who showed mercy to you, the God who has loved you, the God who knows your heart and your mind. Prayer is interceding with God on their behalf. You pray that they would desire grace, that they would desire mercy, that they would repent, that they would see their sin and need for a Savior. The prayer is talking that Jesus is talking about here is always a prayer for their good. Our hearts should want their salvation. We should desire for them to become our brother and sister in Christ. We should desire that they receive the gift of eternal life. We should desire to spend eternity in heaven with them. When it gets to a point where we don't even desire that they should be shown mercy or receive that gift, then hatred has just overcome our hearts. If you know the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, God sends Jonah to the people of Nineveh, and those people are Jonah's enemies in every sense of the word. He hates them. And God sends Jonah there to proclaim God's message to them. And eventually the people of Nineveh repent, and God shows mercy to them, and God saves them. And what is Jonah's response? As one who has received God's mercy before, is he excited that more people can do this? Can extend, that God can extend this to others? No, in Jonah chapter 4, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Then goes on to say to God, as he is using his prayers, he prays out to God and says, this is why I didn't want to come here, because I knew you were going to show mercy to these people. Jonah hated his enemies so much that it made him angry that God would show mercy to them. When we hear Jonah's story, it's easy to get a little self-righteous and say, at least I'm not as bad as Jonah. And believe we would never act like that. But the truth is, in our hearts and our lives, this is closer to how most of us feel about our enemies. It is hard to love our enemies and to do good and to pray for them. And Jonah shows us that. But it is hard for all of us. And that's why it's so wonderful that we have Jesus, so much a greater and better one than Jonah, a greater and better one than any of us who did this for his enemies on the cross. He prayed for those who had just crucified him on the cross. Even the incredible act of driving nails into his hands and feet, the incredible evil that was done, even the incredible mistreatment as they mocked him, none of that could stop Jesus from praying for forgiveness for his enemies. As Christians, we cannot claim to truly love someone and not care about what happens to their souls in eternity. And so we must pray for them. I want you to hear it one more time. This is not an easy teaching. These are not easy commands to follow. The beauty of this is that whatever Jesus has called us to, whatever Jesus has commanded us to do, he has also given us the power and the motivation to be able to do it. He never leaves us on our own to just try and figure it out. And so Jesus closes this section with the motivation and the power to do these things. He says in verses 35 and 36, love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return. And he says, and your reward will be great. You will be called sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Your reward will be great. What is that reward? People will know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We will be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Our love, by our living, by our giving, by doing good to those who hate us, we show the world who our Father is. We show our enemies how much we treasure our Heavenly Father. We show those who do not trust in Jesus that because we are sons and daughters of the Most High, then we do not seek revenge. We freely give. We show them that being God's sons and daughters means more to us than anything in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 shows us this so clearly. It's such a beautiful passage. It says this. This is 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He left us an example to follow in his steps. When he was hated, he did not threaten or return the hate. But for each of us, that's the thing that we have received. That's the thing that always needs to be on our hearts and minds. For each of us, he took our sins on himself so that we could be set free from sin and alive to righteousness. That's where we find the power to do hard things. We were dead in our sins, and now we are alive to good things. We are alive to righteous things, things that are of Jesus. When he was hated, he offered healing in return. That's what you and I have received when we've trusted in Jesus. When we do good to those who hate us for following Jesus, we are acting like Jesus. When we do good to those who curse us, we are acting like Jesus. When we pray for those who abuse us and spitefully use us, we are acting like Jesus. And we should want that. We should want that more of ourselves than we want anything in this world. We should want people to see that and know that. As one pastor put it, being like Jesus is our reward. We are made like Jesus. There is no greater reward. You start to understand more and more of what it means to be a son or a daughter of the Creator of the universe. How beautiful is that? We are told he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Such an amazing and beautiful statement. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. When we start to think this way and believe this way, when we start to look at those who oppose us through the lens of the gospel, when we look at what God has done for us, we are immediately reminded of the tidal wave of kindness and mercy that God has poured out over us. So then we can look back at our enemies. And when we do, we see broken people doing sinful things, and we see people who are in desperate need of God's mercy. And this leads us to action. This leads us to the things that we are now alive to. It leads us not to be passive, but it leads us to action, but better action than revenge could ever be. Better action than we could come up with on our own. Action that proclaims and displays the mercy of God. Action that seeks the good of the broken person. Action that proclaims with our words and with our mouths that there is hope in Jesus alone. How do we endure being treated badly by those who don't trust Jesus, who made themselves enemies of Jesus? The only way that we can do that is that we never forget. We never forget the amazing grace and mercy that he has shown to us. We never forget that we owe our lives, our very lives, to the mercy that God has shown us. When we remember who we once were, that we were enemies, that we were hostile towards God, that we disrespected and treated God like he was nothing, and that he responded by giving his son, Jesus. His son, who then was hated and despised. He was hit and struck in his face. He had his clothes torn away from him as he was dragged to the cross. Jesus, who came into this world, did not sin to do good, to save his people. And he willingly allowed his enemies to take everything from him. And he gave his life so that he could show them just how much he loved them. There are people who will mistreat us because we follow Jesus. But when we remember all that God has done for us, even though we mistreated him, then we were reminded of the amazing debt that each of us owes to the mercy that we have in Christ. We are reminded of the amazing debt that we owe to Jesus, and that will lead us to be merciful and loving to those who mistreat us. That will lead us to share the good news of Jesus, even with people who seem to despise us. It will lead us to take steps of action, to love, to bless, to pray. It will lead us to be like Jesus. That's what we should all desire. If you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus, I just want you to know all that he has done for you, all the goodness and kindness that God has shown to you. He's done it so that you would find life in him, turn to him. Everything that you have in this life, nothing can compare to life in Jesus. He is calling to you. He offers forgiveness and healing. And for each of us that have trusted in him, these are hard and difficult teachings, but we have the chance to learn and to grow in what it means to follow Jesus, to live like Jesus, to be like Jesus. That is a gracious gift. That is a reward. We get to spend eternity in heaven, yes. We get to be saved from our sins, but we get to be made like Jesus. That is such a beautiful and wonderful thing. And so we should desire that now in our hearts and our minds. We should start to live like this, even when it feels difficult and uncomfortable. It is a difficult thing, but it is by his grace alone that we can do these things. And it is in his power alone that we can do these things. So let's pray now. Father, we come to you humbly, just remembering all that you have done for us. Father, let us, as much as we treasure our hope and salvation now, let us not forget that apart from you, that we were enemies. And it is only because of your mercy and your grace that we can have life in you. Father, I thank you and I praise you for that. Thank you for all the kindness that you have shown to your people. Thank you for your son and sending him into this world so that we can know him and all that he willingly gave and sacrificed so that we could find life, so that we could be made alive. Father, thank you. Thank you. And we praise you. I pray that you would take these things, that you would transform our hearts, transform our minds, that we would walk in a way that is honoring to you, and that we would go out proclaiming your goodness, proclaiming that salvation is found in you alone, and that we would share that in a loving, kind way to those who do not know you yet. I pray that you would give us the boldness and the strength to do that, and that our lives would reflect that in every possible way. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your willingness and your patience with us when we don't follow those things. We thank you that it is in your power that we can do these things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.